How bad is your sin? In the world that we live, sin is either minimized, explained away, ignored, or justified. And we are tempted to do the same thing. Now, when it comes to somebody else's sin, oh, that's great. Oh, what that person did to me, oh, that was horrible. But I'm not that bad. Says who? Depends on who is deciding. What does God say about sin? Sin separates us from God, separates us from life. The wages of sin is death, separation from life, separation from God. Is it bad? Yes. How bad is it? What does the cross point to? How bad our sin, or how great our sin and misery is, and why the need for Jesus to come and to die. Is this sin great in our text today? Is the sin of God's people, what did they ask for? They asked for a visible representation of Jehovah, of the Lord, so they could worship the Lord the way that they were used to worshiping the gods of Egypt. Visible manifestation. At the same time, they're at the bottom of the mountain that is on fire above them. Moses has gone up into the fire that is burning, and now they are saying, we don't know what happened to Moses. It's been 40 days. He went up into this big flaming fire. He might be crispy critter. We don't know what happened to this Moses, and so we need some visible representation of God to lead us. Guys, you've got the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night to lead you, and yet you need this other representation, this golden. And did you notice the statement? This is the God, or the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. We see this violation of the second commandment right after he gave it. You shall not make unto you any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or earth beneath, or waters under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What do we see in this text? They did just that, and what happened? God's jealousy, God's anger came, and people died. Wages of sin is death. So it's a frightening text, isn't it? Now, some people are tempted to say, oh, that was the Old Testament, and that's the Old Testament God. Marcion said that there are two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, and he's a mean, old, nasty, kind of bad guy. And then he got the God of the New Testament, and he's a sugar daddy, or he's nice. But we read last week, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 12, the last verse, verse 29? Our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. That's the writers talking about the blessings that we have in Christ, but he still says our God is a consuming fire. And the context is Mount Sinai, where there was a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And justice must be served on sin. My main point is in the outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning the various trials that we face in life are due to the wonderful goal that God has intended, namely, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Israel's faith was tested. Moses went up and was gone out of their sight for 40 days, and their faith was tested. What will they do? And what did they do? They sinned. They created something to help them in their life. The context of Exodus chapter 32, as we've been working our way, we've been walking with Jesus through the Old Testament. We have redemption from Egypt. God establishes them, Israel, no longer as a family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but brings them to the mountain and he says, you're now my people and I am your God. He establishes that covenant identity. They are the people of God. They are Israel. They are a nation. And he promises them a land that which he will bring them into. He also gave them 10 commandments. And if we're reminded, the 10 commandments were based on what? On redemption from Egypt. Because of grace, here's how you say thank you. That's their calling, was to say thank you. And what did they do? They were unthankful in this event. And then we also noted last week a renewal of that relationship, that covenant with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders going up to the mountain, which they were not allowed to go up to. God calls them up and they eat with God, and Moses then goes up into the flaming fire to receive instructions to build the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And so we've skipped over chapters 25, 26, 27, 20, all the way. Now we're in 32. So all of that we skipped over, we covered last Sunday night a little bit, talking about a portable mountain. In one sense, the tabernacle was a portable mountain, Mount Sinai on its side, with the Holy of Holies being the top. And so now God has given Moses the instruction while he's there. And now Moses is going to come down from the mountain to build that tabernacle. And that's the rest of to a large degree, a good portion of the rest of the book of Exodus. So we've covered to some degree the context. So number one, first point there in the outline. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Where's that? You know what book of the Bible that quotation is from? From James. The temptation comes, the desire is there. When that desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. What is happening here in our text? Again, let's look at verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, Elohim, that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. What's happening here? Is it panic? Are the people panicking? What are we going to do? Moses is not coming back. He may be dead. He may be toast. He's delayed. There's an expectation that he was coming back, but he's not. But also notice there's another kind of a hint there. Notice the contempt. This Moses. Is Moses going to have problems with the children of Israel for 40 years? Is there going to be contempt toward Moses? Is he going to have to deal with it again and again? Is it not what's going to keep him from going into the land of promise? That contempt that then he gets angry and dishonors the Lord and is excluded? What's the root problem? The root problem is a lack of faith in God. If God called him up, then God's going to bring him back down. They don't trust in God. They're saying, God, well, what? We don't trust you. Again, I stop and when I think about this, this is amazing. There's by this mountain that's on fire. God has done all these miracles and there's God's presence there and they're saying, that's not good enough. We need something else. I want to say stupid. But I have to be careful because I'm just as stupid at times in my life. I'm not satisfied with God. That's what sin basically is saying. I'm not satisfied with what you've given me, Lord. So as we listen and point our fingers at them, what happens when you point your finger at someone? You got at least 3 more fingers pointing back at you. Or 4, depends, a thumb's kind of a little bit. We have to be careful not to, in our evaluations, our judging. At issue here is a contact point with God. Moses, at this moment in the redemptive history, is the only contact point. Stop and think about it. As a matter of fact, we read in Exodus chapter 20, the people asked for that. In Exodus 20, verse 19, All the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So the people of God said, "Moses, we're scared to death with the presence of God. You go. If anyone's going to die, it's going to be you. And then you come and tell us what God says." Okay, so he is the contact point for the people of God. And then God says, that's a good thing. It's good that they're afraid. It's good that they respect me. They honor me. So this is not something that God rejects. But now, where's the contact point? Where are they looking? Where are their eyes? And let me make this personal. Where's your eyes when things aren't going the way that you want them to? Are you like Israel? "We don't know about this Moses. We don't know about what God has provided. I think I have to take things into my own hands, and I have to fix the problem." Whether that fixing is by avoiding or embracing, attacking, whatever it is that a temptation that we have? Again, James warns us, when desire is conceived, be aware of your desires. Do you know your weaknesses? Do you know your besetting sins? Can you say them? Not asking you to right now. Do we have besetting sins? Do you have particular sins that you dismiss, or you just kind of, "Well, that's just the way I am"? Is one of them a lack of contentment? "I'm not satisfied. I'm unhappy." Are you aware of your desires, your lack of contentment? How about a lack of patience? Have you ever lost your temper? Are you self-focused? That's the one that I think we all get nailed, right? Do we have a tendency, it's all about me? Do you ever talk to yourself? Yes, you do? Good. Do you talk to yourself? Do you ever listen to what you say when you're talking to yourself and ask, how many times do I say I and me and my in that private conversation with yourself? My needs. Me. I want what I want. The word there is desire. I desire what I desire. But if God says no, what is that if I still desire it? Then it's sin. Beware of the temptation. Know your enemy. Be aware of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's manipulating creation and God to get what you want. Are we guilty of that? Manipulating people, manipulating situations to get what we want, irregardless of what God says. Again, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories, constantly churning out new kinds of idol. You don't think you have one? Wait a few minutes. Second point, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, brings forth judgment. Notice what is happening in our text today. What Israel is doing and what Aaron is doing is forming a new religion, a false religion. You catch that? Yeah, they're saying we want to acknowledge God, the Lord, but they are creating a new God. And actually, literally in the Hebrew, it is gods. Polytheism, many gods. These are the gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Israel is fashioning a new false religion. And what does Aaron do? He builds an altar and they sacrifice and they worship the false god. So what is God's response? Verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down." And I love this. "For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Why do I love that? I'm a parent. I have children. Well, they're adults now. Your child, your son, your daughter, No, your son, your daughter. You've never said that. No? Okay. I guess we're the only ones. God says to Moses, your people that you delivered out, brought out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said, verse 9, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. God's response to the sin of the people is, your people, this people, I'm going to consume them, I'm going to judge them, I'm going to pour out my wrath, and I'm going to replace them. For they have replaced me. You get that point? They have replaced the true God with a false God, and so God says, fine, I will replace them. And I will create of you, Moses, a people. Is that frightening words? Is our God a consuming fire? Do we understand that that is who He is? This is God's response. Your sins separate you from God. That's what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59. We need to remember who God is. He's holy, He's just, and He's good. And He's the fountain of all goodness. He has revealed His will, His law, which is holy, just, and good. But our sins are a personal offense of a holy God. And so again, I asked as I started, how great is your sin? Ever been to the Grand Canyon? Pretty big, isn't it? Have you ever gone to the edge and looked down and, wow, who is the nut that tried to shoot across the Grand Canyon? Evel Knievel, remember him? Did he make it? No, he didn't make it. It's a big canyon. Our sins are greater than the Grand Canyon. Greater than the Grand Canyon lengthwise. Not only breathwise. We owe an infinite debt to a holy God. So what did we sing today? A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. How great is my sin and misery? My third point. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is, in one word, grace. The one rejected, verse 1, Moses, intercedes to the one rejected and offended. You see that? Look at verse 11. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against, notice that, your people? The Lord said, Moses, they're your people. And Moses says, no, they're your people. You get it? I think you get. I find that hilarious. Sounds like two parents talking about a child. No, Lord, they're your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. And then why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountain, and to consume them? This would dishonor your name. What is Moses doing there? He's interceding. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Again, your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven in all this land that I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. What is Moses doing? He's reminding God of God's promises, of God's word, of God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and he's applying it to them and saying, you made a promise, keep your promise. What is Moses doing? He's interceding. My question to you is, do you have an intercessor today? Is there anybody interceding for you? The answer is yes. And what is his name? Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he doing right now? He's ruling from heaven, and part of that rule is he's interceding for us. What has he done? He has made atonement for our sins. He has took upon himself what we deserve and has given us his righteousness. As the catechism said, Heidelberg Catechism, I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Why? Because of what Jesus did, is doing, and will do. He ever lives, the writer to Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Continually and relentlessly, he is our advocate with the Father. God, the Father, accepted Christ's substitutionary death in our place, and now Christ lives and reigns from heaven and is bringing all things into subjection to the Father. We sang earlier of Jesus being the conqueror, right? Remember singing that? Romans chapter 8. What is the gospel? The gospel is a declaration of the victory of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say the gospel is what you get from Jesus. And there's an element of truth there. But the focus of the gospel is not you. You understand that? Again, that's the problem we have, is that we look at the good things that God has given to us, forgiveness of sins, and all that is true. But the focus of the gospel is Jesus. He is the gospel, and it is to his glory, of the glory of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so Mark says in the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and when he's saying that, he was saying what was on the coin there in Rome, and on that coin it said, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the Son of God. And on the back of the coin was a picture of the triumph of Caesar. What was he saying? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a declaration of Jesus' victory over sin, over death, over the devil, over the world. When we preach the gospel, we are declaring that Christ is the conqueror. He has conquered. You understand that? If you walk away with nothing else from the sermon, grab that one. Jesus is the conqueror. Romans chapter 8 is based upon his completed work. He has won the battle, and now we are in a cleaning up operation, a mopping up operation. Jesus ever lives to make intercession. He rules from heaven. In our catechism, again, question number 49. What benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? So what's the benefit for you and me today for Jesus being in heaven? And they say three things. Number one, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. What does that mean? He's our defense attorney. Has Jesus ever lost a case? He's never lost a case. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney before the Father. The devil can accuse, but Jesus is there. You understand how precious that is. He is our advocate. I have an advocate. I have a comforter. I have a defense attorney. I have someone who stands in the gap for me. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's doing it right now. Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Paul says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already in heaven. Your position in Christ is seated in heaven in Christ. He's there. We have our flesh there. His human body is in heaven. Glorified. It's resurrected, glorified body, but it's still, human. And we are there with him. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. If you want to, where's that in the Bible? Ephesians 2, 6. In other places. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as a down payment by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God and not things of the earth. The ascension of Christ, the evidence of it was Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. Did the Spirit go away afterwards? Did it only return in 1906, as some claim? Or has the Holy Spirit been here for 2,000 years? Is the Holy Spirit here right now? Is the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go? Why is that true? Because Jesus sent him, because the Father sent him. And he said he will abide with you. How do I know? Because Jesus rose again, ascended in heaven, sits at the right hand of God. And so therefore he says, I send my Spirit, and he says, I will be with you to the ends of the age. Why? Because the Spirit is dwelling with us to the ends of the age. Be encouraged. He is with us even to the end of the age. His name is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We'll cover this text more, Lord willing, this evening, if you want to come out for that. The focus, I hope you can see, is on Moses as a type of Christ, as the intercessor, as the mediator. And through his intercession, Israel didn't die. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the interpretation and explanation of what happened here, there at Mount Sinai, through the New Testament, as we look to the clarity, with clarity upon the work, person work of Jesus Christ. And then we have something better. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to be encouraged, to be aware, to hate our sin, to turn from it, and to embrace the Savior and to walk in holiness, walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.